Hello everybody, hope you're all doing well and having a good Chodesh, a good Zman. This Parsha begins the story of the Jewish people. Everything else was prehistory, Adam and Eve and Noah. Very, very important, of course. But now we get down to us, our origins. And our origins are of course, HaKadosh Baruch Hu comes to Avram Avinu, a man called Avram. It's not Avraham yet, it's Avram. And God tells him, when Avram is 75 years old, you are to leave your land and leave your father's home and leave your family and go to a land, I'm not even telling you where it is, just keep on going, I'll tell you when to stop. And this is Avram's faith, that he goes to God, as it were. Now, what's very, very interesting... Pardon, sorry, I just have to answer this. Hello? Sorry. Yeah. So, one very interesting point that one has to ask is, why did God choose Avram? And he tells Avram, from you I will make a great nation. Now, we do know there's a whole backstory of Midrashim about the greatness of Avram Avinu. God chose Avram because when he was a young man, he recognized God, according to one view. He understood about God when he was 3 years old, according to another view, 40 years old. There are other Midrashim that talk about how he was spreading the idea of God to all of the world. There is a Midrash that his father was an idol merchant, Terech, and Avram was in charge of the shop and he destroyed the idols, and when the father came home and said, what are you doing? He says, I didn't do it. The idols were fighting among themselves. Mm-hmm. And Terech said, are you crazy? Everyone knows idols can't do things by themselves. So Avram says, so why do you worship them? Why do you sell them? And because of this, Avram was thrown into a fiery furnace, and he emerged miraculously safe. And his brother Haran, who was sitting on the fence, right? He didn't want to say, if Avram is saved, I'll stand up for God, and if Avram gets burnt, I'll go with the idols. Avram gets saved. Haran says, I believe in God. He gets thrown into the furnace, he gets burnt, because you have to be willing, in order to merit the miracle of being saved, you have to be willing to give your life. If you choose the path of belief in God because it's easy and because it's convenient, you don't necessarily get any merit because of it. Yeah.
Rabbi Kaplan mentioned the other day that his soul burned, but his body didn't.
This is Haran, you think?
Yeah, Haran. Why would that happen? Why would his soul get burned, but not his body?
Well, I'm not really sure. I'm not directly familiar with that Midrash, but there may be a concept that, you know, Haran, the brother that died, is the father of Sarah.
Okay.
Right, so it could very well be that the merit of the progeny who became Avraham's wife, she was already born, obviously, perhaps protected him in a physical sense. There was a certain merit, meaning he did have the merit of standing up for God, even though his motives were ulterior motives. That can give you a certain...
Yeah, but wouldn't it be the opposite? Your body is just something that, you know, your soul is put into. Why would your soul burn into the world?
Well, I would say the following. Since Haran served God for materialistic motives, So therefore God said, oh, you're serving me because of the body, so I'll let your body survive.
Gotcha.
But you didn't serve me because of your soul.
Okay.
So there's plenty of good reasons why God chose Avram. But here's the interesting point. The Chumash gives none of those reasons. The story of Avram and the idols, show me where it is in the Chumash. Not there. The story of Avram discovering God at the age of 3, not there. The story of Avram teaching the world about God, not there. Now, don't get me wrong. We certainly believe Avraham did this. The oral law tells us this, and we believe it. But if I were to ask you, if I read the Chumash, what is the reason that the Chumash gives for God choosing a relationship with Abraham? The answer is there is no reason given whatsoever. Abraham is chosen seemingly out of the blue, where God looks at the world, and he zooms in on Abraham and says, you're the one. what's that phrase in the Matrix? What do they say? You're the one.
What, chosen.
You're the chosen one. Mamish like that. But why doesn't the Torah give me all these reasons? We have oodles and oodles of good reasons, but the Torah makes it appear a random choice. So the Maharal of Prague gives a very, very powerful explanation. You know, there's a Mishnah in Pirkei Avos, Ethics of the Fathers, that says that any love that depends on an external factor, Ava Taluya Badavar, I love you because you're rich, I love you because you're smart, I love you because you're beautiful, whatever it is, that's called an Ava that depends on something. That's not a complete love. Because when that factor goes away, I love somebody because they're beautiful, when they lose their looks, that's it. They lose their money, that's it. Only a love that is so unconditional that it doesn't depend on anything, that is an ultimate love that can never be abrogated. The Gemara gives the example of the love and the friendship that David had, King David had with Jonathan. It was such a deep friendship. It did not depend on any externality. Here is what the Maharal says. Certainly, there are many reasons God chose Abraham. But if the Chumash would have said, God chose Abraham because he's righteous, God chose Abraham because he believed in God, God chose Abraham because he was makarev the whole world to the Shekhinah, that would have meant that God's love for the Jewish people is conditional on that factor. So what's going to happen if in later centuries we sin, if in later centuries we don't always serve God properly? Pirkei Avos says, when your love is connected to a factor, when that factor is nullified, there's no longer any love. Hashem wanted to communicate that the love that God has for the seed of Abraham is an unconditional love. And as a result, were there reasons? Of course there were reasons. But the Chumash didn't want to make it seem that there was a reason for it, because that would get us in trouble when we no longer lived up to those reasons. And therefore, the omission, the Maharal says, of any reason given for the choice of Avraham is to make it ahava she'eina toluya bedavar. And therefore, God's love for the Jewish people is eternal. Now, that doesn't mean, and we have to understand this, that doesn't mean we get a free ride. Certainly, God says in the Torah, when we sin, there'll be punishments, there'll be exile, there will be destruction of the temple, all of the things that we're going through even today. It doesn't mean the relationship is a relationship without discipline and without guidance, but it does mean that the punishments God gives us are expressions of His love, like a parent disciplining a child. We don't always understand why it happens, but it is not rejection, it is not hatred, it is not abrogation of a covenant. In fact, that is technically the argument of Christianity, right? Christianity argued, that's why it's called the New Testament. Christianity argued that God abrogated His covenant with the Jewish people, because they refused to accept, you know, Jesus as a Messiah, and therefore God made a covenant with the followers of Jesus, and they call themselves the New Israel. That actually is a Christian expression. Not true. It can't be true. Because God's love for the Jewish people, based on Abraham, is an eternal love. So the Maharal says quite beautifully, the very fact that the Torah gives you no reason doesn't mean there isn't a reason, but the Torah doesn't want the love to be connected to a reason. It wants it to be ahava she'eina tuluya bedavor. Many of you have heard, I'm sure all of you have heard, of the prophet Hosea. In Hebrew it's Hosea. Now we have books of prophecy, the 12 prophets. The English always calls them the 12 minor prophets. Well, rest assured, they were not minor. they were major. But the reason they're called minor prophets is because these are small books, so all 12 of them are in one book. Hosea, Amos, Yoel. So the first of the 12 prophets, and actually the largest of the prophetic books of that sequence, is the prophet Hosea. Now, Hosea's prophecy is very, very, very fascinating because it begins with a bit of a bizarre story. God comes to Hosea and he tells them, I have a shidduch for you. I'd like you to marry somebody. Okay, great. God's making my shidduch. That's wonderful. The shidduch that God chose for him was a well-known prostitute. He says, I want you to marry this prostitute, this woman that is fooling around with everybody in the world. This will be your wife. Well, Hosea obeys God. And he really didn't like to marry this woman. She was a sinful woman. She was a wayward woman. She was a woman of no morals whatsoever. But God said to marry her. And in the meantime, she's married to him. And she continues to do what she does. Now it's adultery. Now it's not just prostitution. And God says to Hosea, you know, Hosea, when a woman commits adultery on her husband, the husband must divorce her. That's the halacha, actually. And Hosea pleads with God. He says, God, I've grown to love her somehow. I've grown to be attached to her. I can't do it. As bad as she is, I can't do it. So God says to Hosea, now you understand my problem. The Jewish people are compared to the wife of God. God is the husband, we're the wife. That's the whole imagery of the Song of Songs. And the Jewish people are like a wayward wife. We often commit prostitution by going with foreign gods. And foreign gods doesn't just mean bow down to idols, but foreign ideologies, whether it's money, whether it's power, whether it's nationalism. We are like a wife who is unfaithful to her husband. And the Gemara says, Hosea would argue with God. Hosea would say, the Jewish people are unfaithful. Divorce them. Get rid of them. So God wanted Hosea to experience what it means to have such a deep love for somebody that you can't. And he says, Hosea, you see, you can't. You can't get rid of your wife because you love her. I can't get rid of the Jewish people either. You know, again, I understand philosophically, what do you mean? Are you saying God can't do something? Right, this is the old puzzle. Can God create a weight that's too heavy for him to move? Well, if he can, that means there's something he can't move. If he can't, that also means there's something he can't do. He can't make a way, right? Can God commit suicide? Again, these are, you know, these are questions. And whenever, I'm actually not interested in the metaphysics here because I want to discuss the relational point, which I think is more important. Metaphysically, it's always problematical to say God can't do anything. But on some type of emotional, spiritual relationship level, God tells the prophet Hosea, you know, you're right, Hosea, I ought to get rid of these people. They cause trouble, they're unfaithful, they don't follow my ways, but I love them too much, and I can't get rid of them, and I want you to feel, experience that very feeling. Now, there is a machlokas. Some commentaries say this was a dream sequence. In other words, some commentaries learn Hosea did not actually do this, and God did not ask him to actually do this, but it was a prophetic dream. So he would understand what this is. For our purposes, you know, some Mefarshim say it literally happened. Some Mefarshim say the prophet had a dream of this happening. But the point is still a very, very powerful point. You can't get rid of your child because you love them so much. With a marriage, people do get divorced, but when the love is very, very deep, sometimes, no matter how bad something is. And that is God's relationship to the Jewish people. And this is what the Maral calls Ahava She'ena Toluya Bedavar. And that's really the very first lesson we have to understand. Meaning there were reasons, but the very fact that the reasons are not stated means the nature of the love is unconditional. And let me just remind you, that at the conclusion of God's nevuah to the prophet Hosea, is a series of verses that we recite every single day when we put on our tefillin. Ve'rastich li li'olam. God is speaking to us. I have betrothed you to me forever. Ve'rastich li b'tzedek uv'mishpat uv'chesed uv'rachamim. I have betrothed you to me b'tzedek, with righteousness and with justice and with loving kindness and with mercy. Ve'rastich li b'amuna. I have betrothed you unto me with faithfulness, that this will never end. V'yadat es Hashem. And you will know God. In an the word of das here refers to what's called biblical knowing. That refers to intimacy, actually using sexual union as the metaphor. That you will have a union with God. And the tefillin is seen almost like a wedding ring. It is a tangible sign of binding God to us. And this is really the very, very powerful message here, that God's love for the Jewish people. Now again, let me point out, it is not a love without responsibility. You know, there was a very famous novel and movie in the 1970s where there was a famous saying that became part of the popular culture, that being in love means never having to say sorry. Not true. Not true at all. Being truly in love means you're always saying sorry. Meaning to say, when you have a loving relationship, when you cause pain to the other, you want to make it better. You want to do tshuva. You want to seek forgiveness. Love doesn't mean the cheap situation where you do whatever you want and everything's okay. It's the other way around. If God would give us a free pass for everything we did, that wouldn't be love. Imagine a parent who let their child do anything. You want to go out at midnight on a joyride? Go ahead. You want to take drugs? Go ahead. You want to take alcohol? Go ahead. I love you. Do what you want. Is do what you want love, or is do what you want indifference? So God doesn't let us do what we want. In fact, if anything, the love God has for the Jewish people means he judges us by a higher and more rigorous standard than other people to judge. Other people might sometimes get a free pass. Even then, when things get really bad, like Saddam or the generation of the flood, God has to take action. But the Jewish people are in fact treated much more strictly. Because when my kid misbehaves, I'm going to try to do some discipline. If your kid misbehaves, you know, I care less and I will get less involved. We are we have this multiplicity of relationships. We are the children of God. We are the wife of God, right? All these different levels of relationship and the like. God is our father. God is our king. God is our lover. There are even verses that God is our sibling, brother and sister relationships. Because what is being expressed? All of the different dimensions of relationships are microcosmic of our relationship to God. So if you think and you'd analyze, you know, I have a certain love for my sister that is not the same as the love for my mother or the love to my wife. There's a certain aspect of uniqueness in each type of relationship. It's not just an interchangeable, cholent idea of love. What we're saying is that God loves us in all of these unique and different ways. God has the love of the sibling and the love of the parent and the love of the husband and the love of a king who cares for his subjects. All of that is there. So it is important to know that love does not mean you get a free pass. We do not get a free pass. We in fact are judged more harshly than all the other nations of the world. And that's why I have to say too, you know, the world presently is tremendously anti-Semitic. You know, Israel stands very, very alone. Very, very alone in the world. Even in the United States, which, you know, they'll go with us when it's convenient. When it's not convenient, they will cut us, etc. The one country that was very, very pro-Israel was Canada, Stephen Harper. And as you know, Stephen Harper, I think, just got defeated as Prime Minister. Although I don't want to say it's because of that. So even Canada is not going to be the same anymore either. And when we live in a world where hundreds of thousands of people get massacred in the Sudan, and the United Nations only condemns, you know, some accidental, you know, person got killed in Israel, you know, whatever it would be, you see, you live in a perverse world. When Syria is on the Security Council and giving speeches about human rights and the like. So we are very, very alone. But I'll tell you, even in the statements of our enemies, there's a certain echo of truth. Because people say, how outrageous it is that the Jewish people should be accused of doing something that's a little bit improper if the nations that are doing the accusing are 100 times, 1,000 times worse. And it is unfair and it is anti-Semitic. But God is allowing a certain message to be communicated. That, yeah, there is a double standard, because in heaven there's a double standard. Jews have to behave better than the rest of the world. And to simply say, everybody else is so much worse, that's not a defense. Spiritually, I mean, they don't have the right to say it. But spiritually, God says, it's not enough to say you're not as much of a mass murderer as Assad in Syria. That makes you a tzaddik? You know, they used to say in Washington that the sign that a politician was honest was he did not commit an indictable crime for which he could go to jail. This was actually a lesson. He said, I've committed no crime. Yasher koach, you know, that makes you a tzaddik? I've murdered nobody. I've raped no women. Well, okay, Baruch Hashem, it's better than doing those things. But that is not what it means to be a righteous person. That is not what it means to be a holy person. That is not what it means to be a godly person. There's more to it than simply saying, I haven't murdered anybody today. And God says it's not enough for the Jewish people to simply not do evil. We have to be godly. But the other side of the coin is that side by side with the tremendous expectations that Hashem has for us is a bedrock foundation of unconditional love, that even when we fail, even when we mess up, even when we are very, very far from His expectations, that doesn't take away the love, that doesn't take away the care, that doesn't take away the concern. So we have these kind of a double message, which on some level is contradictory. The love is always there, but the expectations and demands are always there as well, and the expectations come from the love. That because of God's love, He wants us to be the greatest that we're capable of being, to realize the potential of our godly souls. And that can sometimes be demanding. King Solomon says in the book of Proverbs, Eis asher ye'ahav Hashem yochiach. He who God loves, He chastises and rebukes. If God didn't love you, He wouldn't care that much. You do what you want. I don't care. It doesn't bother me. If God loves you, He chastises you. He gives you challenges, and He even gives us punishments and disciplines to guide us in the right way. So those are some things to remember in the choosing of Avraham. Now I want to share with you another question. And that is, we know that Avraham comes to Eretz Yisrael at the age of 75. So here I'm going to ask you a little bit of, it's not high mathematics, but a little bit of an arithmetical question. And that is, in the Parsha, Avraham has a vision of God, which is called the covenant of the parts. This is a very important part of the Chumash, where Avraham cuts up an animal as a treaty, and the Shekhinah comes. And you know, the way they used to make a treaty between two nations is they would cut up an animal, and the two parties to the treaty would walk between the animals as if to say they were joined. So God made a treaty, a covenant with Avraham, called the Bris Bein HaBesarim, the covenant amongst the parts, where God promised the land of Israel to the Jewish people. Now, in that covenant, however, there's a very ominous scene where all of a sudden it is dark. The world, the earth becomes prematurely dark. And Avraham feels great exhaustion coupled with fear. Kind of very interesting. In other words, he's tired and exhausted. and it becomes dark. And he's seized with fear and trepidation. And God says, you shall surely know that your children will be enslaved in a land that is not theirs for 400 years. And the nation that enslaves them, I will judge. And your descendants will emerge with great wealth. This is the prophecy about the Egyptian exile. Now, all of you know, I'm sure you've learned over the years, that although God said they will be enslaved for 400 years, in fact, the Jews were only in Egypt 210 years, 190 less than they should have been, and there are many interpretations for that. Rashi's interpretation, again based on a Medrash, is that the 400 years do not start running when we came to Egypt. That was only 210 years from coming to Egypt to leaving. But the 210 years starts from the birth of Yitzchak. I'm sorry, the 400 years starts from the birth of Yitzchak. That although Yitzchak never left Israel, Yitzchak was an Eretz Israel, but already he was treated like a stranger, like an alien. So it's 400 years from the birth of Yitzchak till Yitziat Mitzrayim. Now, another number. So there's two numbers I gave you so far. I gave you 210 years from going down to Egypt to leaving, 400 years from the birth of Yitzchak. Now, there is a third number you need to know. In Parshas Bo, it says the total duration of the exile was 430 years. Now, where do you get 430? The 210 is from the time that Jacob came to Mitzrayim till we left with Moshe. The 400 is from the birth of Yitzchak till we left. What's the 430? So Rashi says it was 430 years from the covenant of the parts until the Exodus. Meaning from the time that God told Avram there will be a slavery till we left is 430. So now let's do a little math here. 400 years from Yitzchak's birth was Yitziat Mitzrayim. How old was Avram when Yitzchak was born?
100.
The Bris Bein HaBsarim was 30 years before that, because that's how you get 430. If Avram was 100 when Yitzchak was born, then how old was he with the covenant of the parts?
70.
Mm-hmm. But how can that be? The Parsha says he didn't come to Eretz Yisrael till he was 75. But the Cheshbonot of the Bris Bein HaBsarim says he was 70. So which was it? You got 5 extra years? So because of this, Ramban and other commentaries say a very amazing thing. The Lech Lecha, when God tells Avram to come to Israel, was not his first trip. It was his second trip, and the Torah is not written in order. When Avram was 70, and maybe even earlier, because maybe he spent 20 years, we don't know how many years, but he made a trip on his own. Just like a compass always points north because of the magnetic field of the earth, Avram had a magnetic field of being attracted to holiness. And he made his own trip to Eretz Yisrael when he was 70, and maybe earlier than 70. And that is when there was the covenant of the parts. He then returned to be with his father. And when he was 75, God told him to make the final trip. So you actually have an interesting point, that the first time he went on his own, and the Lech Lecha is the second time when he was 75. You know, it's mukrach this way, because otherwise the chronological data don't fit. And even though the Bris Bein HaBsarim is written after Lech Lecha, but this is a classic example of Ein Muktam Umu'uchar BaTorah, that the Torah does not always follow strict chronological sequence. Okay, so 70 is Bris Bein HaBsarim, 75 is Lech Lecha, Yitzchak is born, next week's Parsha, when Avram is 100. But before Yitzchak is born, the year before Yitzchak is born, Avram is given a commandment from God to engage in the mitzvah of circumcision, bris milah. Meaning to say, Yitzchak could not be born until Avram entered the covenant, in a tangible, physical way. Now, the commentaries ask an interesting question. We have a rabbinic tradition that the patriarchs kept the whole Torah even before it was given. The Torah was not given till Moshe's time. But the patriarchs knew about tefillin, and knew about talis, and knew about shatnez, their divine inspiration, knew all of these things. And they kept all of these things. So the question is, circumcision is one of the mitzvahs of the Torah. So why did Avraham wait until he was 99 and God commanded him? The same way Avraham kept the laws of meat and milk, and the same way Avraham put on tefillin, Avraham should have circumcised himself. Meaning, why did he not circumcise himself until God commanded him? What about the rule that the patriarchs kept the whole Torah even before they were commanded? So there are a lot of answers for this. One famous answer.
Wait, he was circumcised at 99?
99 years old. This is in the Chumash. In fact, not only that, to make it even more amazing, he circumcised himself. Imagine, he took the knife, and he did it to himself, as well to his slaves and to Yishmael. Yishmael was circumcised at the age of 13.
Mm-hmm.
Not at the age of 8. See, let me just remind you of the sequence. Yishmael was born when Avraham was 86. Mm-hmm. When Avraham was 86, he was not yet given the mitzvah of circumcision. When he was 99, so Yishmael is 13, that is when God came to him and said, I am giving you a mitzvah of circumcision, and any new children that are born should be circumcised at eight days. But you and Yishmael have to be circumcised now. So as a result, Avraham was circumcised at the age of 99. Yishmael was circumcised at the age of 13. That is why original Islamic circumcision, Arabs, whether they're Muslim or not, but Arabs are descended from Yishmael, and they still practice circumcision because it was given to Avraham, Yishmael, but they don't do it at 13. But original Islamic practice was 13 to follow the Yishmael model. Now they modified it. They don't do it at 8 days, but they do it at 4 or 5. They do it at a relatively young age. In fact, I want to point out that this is a little bit of a source of trouble for Am Yisrael. You know, there is a famous midrash that says that the last and most dangerous adversary that we will face before the coming of Mashiach will be the descendants of Yishmael. It's mamish in the midrash. Islamic fundamentalism, fanaticism, they are the most dangerous of all enemies. And the midrash says the reason is because they are the only other nation besides Yisrael that has God's name in their national identity. Kale, Aleph Lamed, is God. Yisrael, he will triumph with God. Yishmael, God will listen to him. Very dangerous. They pray 5 times a day. We only do it on Yom Kippur 5 times a day. They do it every day. Now, granted, their tefillah, their prayers are shorter than ours, but be it as it may, it's a big problem. And it is brought down that Yishmael has a spiritual legacy from Avraham that gives them spiritual power. It's hard for us to understand, but apparently, just like physicists say that there is matter and antimatter. And if you speak to your parents or grandparents when they used to be non-digital cameras, maybe you've seen it in a museum. So they used to be photographic negatives. Anyone ever heard of them? Okay. So there's a negative and a positive. So too, and I don't understand this, I'm just going to say it. There is a concept, matter, antimatter, positive, negative. There is a concept that you might call dark spiritual energy. Yishmael has tapped into a certain spiritual force. And as a result, that spiritual force can be used against us in all sorts of ways unless we counter it with a spiritual force. Meaning to say, Yishmael, because Yishmael is not coming with physical force, they cannot be defeated by physical means. Think about that even realistically. When you, you know, for 50 years, from World War, you know, the end of World War II till the collapse of the Soviet Union, what kept the world in a relative state of peace, although Israel had its wars even then, Vietnam, now Korea, but what prevented a world war, even though the Soviet Union had nuclear weapons, was a philosophy called mutual assured destruction. Acronym is MAD, aptly named. Now, what is the theory behind MAD? Soviet Union is not going to send an atom bomb to the United States because they know we will then send an atom bomb to them, and they don't want to be destroyed, so they're not going to try to destroy us. In other words, ultimately, what kept the world in some type of balance was the self-interest in not being blown into smithereens. And that created, you know, that's why no nation used a nuclear bomb since Truman used it on Hiroshima and Nagasaki in 1945. But what if you have an enemy that doesn't care if it dies? What if it views this type of death as a martyr's death with a glorious afterworld of 86 virgins or whatever it is?
72.
Or 72, okay. whatever it would be. There, your conventional deterrence doesn't work because they don't mind if they die. Or, on one hand, you have an army. What if you have random people that you're walking in the street and some guy, you know, just pulls out an eye? I mean, the type of thing that we face now. What protection do you have for that?
So,
you really have not. Well, you have nothing in the political or military realm. It is only God. Meaning, Yishmael can only be defeated spiritually, because this is an enemy that there is no physical way to really defeat. Terrorism cannot be defeated in any conventional way. It is a non-conventional enemy. But mystically, we would describe it as devotion in a perverted, evil way to a spiritual cause. Now, the Medrash goes further and says, part of Yishmael's power is that because Yishmael also had circumcision, there's a certain power that is derived from the covenant of Avraham. Now, what's crazy is, the Medrash says, Yishmael tells Yitzchak, my circumcision is better than your circumcision. You circumcised at 8 days old. You didn't know what you were doing. You didn't feel that much. The nervous system is not fully developed. I circumcised at the age of 13. And the Medrash actually says Yishmael had a greater mesirut nefesh, a greater devotion than Yitzchak, who was just acted upon. Now Yitzchak is able to trump it by saying, I did the Akedah when I was 33, I was willing to, or 37 rather, I was willing to give up my life. Of course, as you know, in the Quran, the Quran puts Yishmael as the one. Okay, but that's obvious. Yeah. That's just a made up Baba Maisa, but whatever it is. Okay. All right. But that's why, because but you understand, even the need for the fabrication shows that Islam recognized that the Akedah is a great trump card. Whoever has the merit of the Akedah has a great, great, great spiritual merit. So they had to pervert it and give it to Yishmael. It's almost a concession that whoever has the Akedah is greater in God's eyes and the like. So this is the nature of the enemy we face. And here's the thing. There's a story about the Brisker Rav, that when the Brisker Rav, Yitzhak Zev Soloveitchik, was in the Warsaw Ghetto, and Baruch Hashem, he was smuggled out, but he was in the Warsaw Ghetto. And people asked him that normally the Brisker Rav was always very worried about all sorts of things. If he put on tefillin, he was worried. Were his tefillin kosher? Was his matzah kosher? Did he say Shema correctly? He was always worried about doing mitzvahs. And here he is in the Warsaw Ghetto where people are murdered and people are dying, and the Biskrov himself lost family members. And he seemed very calm and collected and serene. And someone had the chutzpah, it's a little bit of a nervy question, say, hey, Rebbe, you know, you're always so nervous. How come you're calm now? Doesn't make sense. This is what the Biskrov said. When I have to do mitzvos, that is my responsibility. When something is my responsibility, I am worried. Did I do it right? Did I do it wrong? And I constantly ask myself and second guess myself. But what if you're in a situation where there's nothing you can do at all? You're trapped. Now, some people go crazy. For some people, that makes them despondent. That makes them hopeless. They even have scientific experiments where they put rats in a place where the rats couldn't escape from water. So even the water was increasing. So even before the water reached their faces, the rats dropped dead. It was very, very interesting. An experiment that hopelessness can kill you. But the Biskrov says, I have the opposite philosophy. When there's nothing I can do, then I know that it's God's job. And when it's God's job, I know that whatever God does will be good, even if it'll be difficult, but it'll be good, it'll have purpose. So he says, paradoxically, when I know that I'm helpless is when I know that God is going to take over. And therefore, I could be calm in the Warsaw Ghetto. Now again, he wasn't being Pollyannish here. He wasn't saying everything will have a happy ending. It didn't have such a happy ending. He lost his wife, he lost some children. But he says, whatever God gives me comes from love, comes from purpose. If God is in charge, I will be fine with that. That's a very high level. But that's, on Baruch Hashem, this is not the Holocaust, and I don't want to compare it. I mean, things have been much, much worse for the Jewish people. We have had much, much darker moments than this. One shouldn't over-exaggerate. But on some level, it's not the same, but on some level, we're going through a similar type of hopelessness. You know, you go on a train, you go to the Shimon HaTzadik, light rail stop. You know, what's going to happen? Even if you buy your pepper spray or your mace, some guy starts shooting a gun on a train, God forbid, your pepper spray is not going to help you. You're not going to be able to reach him. And the like. So, when things are hopeless, it might be human nature to be very despondent. And yet, paradoxically, this is when we know that God is taking charge. Because there's not much we can do. And when Hashem takes charge, things are going to be okay. That's what emunah means. It's easy to have emunah when life is so nice and convenient and comfortable. Oh, I love Israel so much, like I hear sometimes eavesdrop tourists, the way they describe visiting Israel. Wow, I went to the Kotel in the morning, and then I went to this great Thai restaurant in the afternoon. Wow, what a country. It's like full of nice experiences. And of course, Israel is filled with beautiful experiences, no question, including the Thai restaurants too. But life is more than a succession of thrills. There is suffering. There is difficulty. There is sacrifice. Things happen. In many, many ways, you're privileged to be here. At a time when you're experiencing real life, not the tourist attractions that Baruch Hashem Israel has. And this is a time when you're given the great gift of learning to live with emunah, learning to live with faith in difficult times. And that's a great gift that you carry with you throughout your life. Because in life there are difficult times. And emunah is what sustains us in those difficult times. Okay, so in a way it's a big zechus to be here at a time of difficulty. But again, our prayer is that HaKadosh Baruch Hu should keep Am Yisrael safe and Eretz Yisrael safe. Amen. But Hashem is expecting all of us to grow in our emunah during this very, very critical time. And the very fact that the world is so rejecting of us, once again, is also a good thing because it forces us to know that all we have is Hashem.
We don't have anyone.
But all we need is Hashem, right? So it's all we have, and that's all we need. That's enough. And that's also a great, 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 great gift. Okay. Okay, you all have a good week, a good Shabbat.
Good Shabbat. Thank you. Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Yeah. That's great.